Hello again, everyone. Turn in your Bibles to John 10, verse 28. We'll pick it up in verse 28. John chapter 10, verse 28. And as we prepare ourselves for the study of the Word of God, we're going to take a moment of silent prayer, as we normally do, to give us each the opportunity to examine our own lives to see if we have any unconfessed sin. This means a rebound technique, naming and citing any known sins if we have any. This ensures the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, so that we can metabolize His Word and understand the Word of God. We actually also use this opportunity to give over to God any problems or difficulties that would distract us as we're trying to listen to the Word of God. With this in mind, let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity you've given us again to take in your word. We thank you, Father, as believer priests, that we have afforded to us every single day this wonderful ability to metabolize your word. It is the highest function of our priesthood in the royal family of God. And Father, we thank you for the ability through the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit, to understand, to metabolize the word of God. And we also thank you, Father, for the privileges of having insight into your plan. We thank you, Father, that you have devised a plan for each and every one of us in eternity past. We ask, Father, that you challenge us and enlighten us with your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in John 10:28, where we pick it up, we have again Jesus Christ here at the feast of at the Feast of Lights. And he's walking on the portico of Solomon, and he has been surrounded by some religious people who have challenged him in terms of whether he's the Messiah or not. And he has indicated to them that he has already told them that he is the Messiah, and that they asked him to state it plainly, and he, of course, did, and he will again. So in verse 28, he is speaking of the fact that those who are his sheep and he is the shepherd, he gives them something graciously. And it is the greatest gift that can be given to anyone. And this is given to you at the moment of salvation, which is your eternal life. So the shepherd gives to the sheep eternal life. Now he says this to these religious people because they have refused to believe in him, because they don't want a relationship with God, and we have studied that they don't actually want a relationship with God. They desire to be elevated or to get approbation from other people or to gain power in their own pride, in their own arrogance. They don't want a relationship with God. They're using religion to gain prominence and gain authority and to gain power over other people. But they have no desire to gain a relationship with God. But those who do desire to gain a relationship with God, that of course is the opportunity to have that is given to everyone many times throughout their lives. But at one time, if you're a believer, you can probably remember the time where you were presented with the gospel information and you believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior. And when you believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, He became your shepherd and you became His sheep forever. And so one of the things that he imputed to you, there are 40 things that God imputed to you at the moment of salvation, and this is one of them in verse 28. He says, "And I give." Now when he says he gives, that means it's always by means of grace. A perfect God cannot give perfect eternal life to an imperfect creature unless it is by means of grace. The creature can do nothing to earn or deserve eternal life. The only thing that he can do is to accept the gospel information and to believe in Jesus Christ as his Savior. Faith in the Son of God as the Savior is non-meritorious. There's no merit to the one who believes. All the merit goes to the object of our faith. And so when he says, "I give," it is always by means of grace. So he says, "I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish." And don't forget, we looked at that in the original language. It's a double negative, which means that not, no, never will they perish. They will never, no, never perish. And the double negative means that it is a foregone conclusion. Now, once eternal life has been imputed to you at the moment of salvation, you will never, ever go to the lake of fire. And that's what the word perish means. It means to become non-existent. And that means that for those who traveled to the lake of fire after the judgment seat of the great white throne judgment. So anyway, that will never ever happen to the believer, so you can never lose your salvation. And then he indicates two wonderful things here, the two hands of the Trinity, two hands of the Trinity, one from God the Father and one from God the Son. The first one mentioned here is from God the Son, and he says, "And no one, no angel, no man, not even God, shall snatch them out of my hand." Then he continues, "My Father who has given them to me." Now here we have given again, but now it's a gift from the Father to the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the Father and the Father and the Son own everything co-equally as deity, but the humanity of Christ had to be given things graciously by the Father, and now here the Father has given to him, and that's why he calls him my Father. Anytime you see the Lord Jesus Christ called God the Father my Father, he's talking from his humanity. And talking from his humanity, he indicates here that we, the royal family of God, are a gift to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is the greatest gift that God has ever given, and again, it is always a gracious gift. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Again, no one is able, no one has the power to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So as we saw, we have the two most powerful hands in the universe are clamped around you, and no one in the universe is powerful enough to pull them apart. Again, two of the most powerful hands in the universe, the hand of God the Son in his deity and the hand of God the Father in his deity, are clamped around you. That secures your eternal life forever, your relationship with God forever. And as we've been studying in the series in Ephesians, it guarantees God's blessings forever and ever and ever. We have the opportunity in time to achieve all of those blessings, not by working. Nothing in the plan of God is by means of works, always by means of grace. We can achieve those things by growing up spiritually and living in the plan that he has also graciously given to us. So be that as it may, we have, first off, the two most powerful hands in the universe clamped around you, and no one is powerful enough to pull them apart. So we have the Son and the Father's hands. These are anthropomorphisms, ascribing to God a human body part. And this is an anthropomorphism of eternal security. And so God is perfect, his plan is perfect, therefore everything in the plan of God depends on his perfection, his resources, his love, and his character. Nothing depends on us. And Christians get way off base when they start thinking that things depend upon them. They do not. There is one thing lying in the balance, and it is your choice, your volition. Do you choose to be with God? But you see, you can't muster up your own character. You can't muster up your own love or your own resources. You can't ever, ever be perfect. The only reason that we're perfect forever is because God has imputed to us his perfect righteousness. And so, see, it has to be given to us as a gift. What about character? Where does that come? That comes from the Word of God circulating in our souls. And the Word of God is a gift. Now, and the only reason we can understand the Word of God is because we have the filling of the Holy Spirit. Once again, a gift. How could we ever manifest His love? Again, it goes back to the Word of God. You've got to have the Word of God circulating in your stream of consciousness. And then when it is, there are changes made to your life. And those changes are a gift. God made those changes. You did not. And too many people get way off course here. They start off, yeah, they believe in Jesus Christ. Yeah, they think it's about grace salvation is. And then for some crazy reason, they start thinking that now it's up to them. Now it's up to them to prove their love to God. Now it's up to them to prove their character to God. Now it's up to them to get their own resources in the spiritual life. And all of that is a lie. God has provided all of these things. And these things are provided and are attained in the soul through His Word. So we have a plan. God has a plan for us. That plan, again, is enveloped in the two hands of the members of the deity, God the Father and God the Son. That plan can never be taken away from us. No one can take it away. No one can distort it. No one can pervert it. The only thing that we can do is refuse to live in it. But that plan is there for you every single day, 24 hours a day. And so this plan is perfect. And since this plan is perfect and we are imperfect, the plan has to depend on God. And that's why it's His hands, His deity. You see, it's not the hand of the humanity of Christ that holds anyone with eternal life. A human hand cannot. In His humanity, He does have a human hand. And right now He has a resurrected human hand, but it's human. So that's why you've really got to understand that doctrine of the hypostatic union, that He is a true humanity and undiminished deity in one person forever. And sometimes we see Him through His humanity, sometimes through His deity. And when we're talking about eternal life, we're talking about His deity. Through His humanity died for all of your sins, but the eternal life was imputed to you by His deity. And part of that gift of eternal life is a perfect plan. And that perfect plan has to depend on God's grace, because you and I do not have the resources to fulfill that plan. So if the plan is dependent on grace and the plan is perfect, and if therefore the plan depends on God's perfection, His resources, His love, His character, then that means that the plan is greater than our failures, that the plan is greater than our sins, and that the plan is greater than our disasters. And this must be reminded, you must be reminded of this, this must be repeated to the believer again and again and again, because every day we have sometimes, some days it's smaller failures, some days we have enormous failures. Some days we don't seem to be sinning so much. Some days it doesn't seem like we can stop sinning. Some days possess great disasters in them that we never saw coming. And some days are absolutely calm and wonderful with no disasters in them at all. And so how are you going to handle these things when they occur? You've got to understand that the plan of God is much, much greater than you are. The plan of God depends on God, His love, His resources, His perfection, His character. It's much, much greater than you. And so when you can put yourself in it at any time, whether you have sins that day, you have failures that day, put your name and cite those sins, get doctrine circulating in your soul, and get yourself into the plan of God, and realize that the plan of God is greater than you. So you as a believer are anchored in union with Christ, and nothing can shake that, and nothing can destroy it. You are in something that is perfect and is permanent. So Christ, now that He has thoroughly angered them, by the way, they're, as I did mention last time on Wednesday, these guys have, as they're listening to this and they're not believing a word of it, they're filing out of the porch of Solomon and gathering stones for themselves so they can throw them at the Lord. And as he now has described something that these guys never have. And what is that? That wonderful trust and confidence in God. You see, but they don't really care about God. These guys, all they care about is religion and power. But what Christ here has described is this beautiful thing that has been given to those who have believed in Him and become sheep of the shepherd. And that is eternal life. That is this wonderful, confident knowledge, understanding of the fact that I have eternal life with God forever, and it can never be taken. It can never be taken. And that I have a plan that is much, much greater than me. And all of this, as well as many more things, are provided by the shepherd. And since they're provided always by means of grace, now he comes out and says that he is deity, that he is God. He says in John 10:30, I and the Father are one. And I and the Father are one. They're not one in person, but they're one in essence. They possess the exact same essence. The God's essence, which we have studied many times, there are the 10 essences of God, and God the Father possesses these essences, so does God the Son, and so does God the Holy Spirit. In the Trinity, there are three distinct persons, but they are all one in essence. So as I described last time, you can picture white light being the Trinity, and you can picture the three primary colors, red, yellow, and blue, as being each of the members of the Trinity. Sometimes you see white, that's the whole Trinity working together. Sometimes you might see God the Father working independently. But actually, when you really study and compare Scripture with Scripture, you never really see one of the members of the Trinity working independently from the others. They are always, if you will, serving one another. So I and the Father are one. Here he clearly indicates that he is deity while speaking from his humanity. And so for this reason, the Jews will pick up rocks to stone him yet again, or try to. They haven't stoned him yet, or nor will they. Remember in verse 24, they said, "Tell us plainly," and here it couldn't be more plain. The Lord doesn't say again that he and the Father are the same person, but that they are identical in essence. So it's not one hand that they both share, but rather it's again two hands that both share the essence of God, and both of them completely encompass you. Now it's important to understand here again to just touch a little bit upon the doctrine of the hypostatic union, and to avoid any confusion that someone might have when they see John 10:30 that says, "I and the Father are one." And if you want to turn forward, well, just for a minute, in John 14, verse 28, he says, "For the Father is greater than I." Again, John 14, verse 28. Because when confusion is cleared up in the Word of God, then you don't doubt the Word of God. There are times as a believer you will see passages that seemingly contradict, but if they're explained to you through the gift of pastor teacher, then they no longer become a source of confusion, and then the Word of God actually becomes more of a source of great comfort and confidence. Please notice the context here in John 14:28. He said, "You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." Now, he says, "When I go away," which of course means his ascension, "and I will come to you," that's his second coming. Now, at the second coming, Christ will return in resurrection body, and he will judge the Jews and the Gentiles, and he will set up the millennial kingdom. The setting up of the millennial kingdom will be the fulfillment of the four unconditional covenants to Abraham that were made way back in Genesis chapter 12. So, this is an absolute victory of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the disciples who are here in the upper room discourse are very confused at this time. They still don't understand why Jesus Christ has to go to the cross. They still don't understand, you know, if you remember, he started by washing their feet. They didn't understand that. They didn't understand, Philip asked them, "Can you show me the Father?" I believe it was Peter who asked him, "Where are you going?" And when Christ says, "I gotta go," you know, and he said, I'm leaving you, and where I'm going, you can't come with me. But where I go to, there are many, many mansions, many houses that I'm preparing for you, and they'll be ready for you. And still they're a little bit confused about much of this. So, if they had not been confused, they would have rejoiced that he goes away, and that's why he says this. Because when he goes away and he returns, this is all a part of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's changes that are going to be made. First off, his human body is going to be crucified, and then his human body is going to be resurrected, given a resurrection body. And then when he ascends, he's going to be given the privilege of sitting down at the right hand of God. All of these things are changes, and you see, it has nothing to do with deity, because deity, first off, can't change. It's immutable. Secondly, deity can't die, so deity can't go to the cross. Deity can't have a changed body, and deity cannot sit in one place at the right hand of God, because deity is omnipresent. So, you know, this is all about his humanity, and that's why he says here, "The Father is greater than I." And so it clears this up very nicely. If they had understood, as I said, they would have rejoiced because the humanity of Christ was going to be, as he says here, successful on the cross. If he's not, the unconditional covenants to Israel are kaput. They can't be fulfilled, nor can anything be fulfilled if he doesn't die for the sins of the whole world. And so the resurrected Christ is proof of the fact that God the Father has been has pronounced everyone who believes in Christ to be absolutely justified. Why? Because Christ absolutely propitiated or satisfied the Father. And so this is from, again, the humanity of Christ, and he will sit at the right hand of God in fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, the first mention of the cross, where he would stomp Satan on the head, or he would bruise Satan on the head and Satan would bruise him on the heel. That was a fulfillment here of victory, what we call the strategic victory in the angelic conflict. So as I said, deity can't die for the sins of the whole world, on and on. So we have in this passage directly from his humanity and from John 10 verse 30, that's from his deity. So turn back to John 10 verse 30. So when we look at the fact that we're talking about eternal life in John chapter 10, we recognize here that the preservation of the believer in eternal security is held by the power or the omnipotence of God, both God the Father and God the Son. The preservation of you in your eternal security is held by the power of the omnipotence of God in deity. So you should take great comfort in the fact that you are a sheep in God, and a son of God forever. Therefore, there will always be a relationship with God, whether you take advantage of it or not. There will always be a relationship with God, as well as protection and provision. Because these Jews understood his proclamation of deity now, as I said, they have been slowly walking away from the portico of Solomon, where there were no stones, into the yard of court to get some stones. And they do what religion always does when it's unable to enforce its will on its victims. Again, what does religion always do when it's unable to enforce its will on its victims? This has been happening all throughout human history. They resort to violence. So in John 10, verse 31, the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Now, the first time they did it was in John 8:59 in the temple. These are religious Jews. Every stone in the hands of a Jew right now is a negative ballot for the grace of God and the plan of God. Everyone who picks up a stone here, just because he says he is God, and they should have known that he was supposed to be God by the prophecies of Isaiah, but they don't. They don't care about that. They have a man here who, actually, they're not even going to really stone him because he says he's God. They've got other reasons. But they're religious. And anyone who has picked up a stone here has casted a negative ballot, has voted no to the grace of God, has voted no to the plan of God. And so as we noted, though, no one can do violence to you nor to the Lord unless it's allowed by the Father, and that is only under special circumstances. They will be allowed to do violence to our Lord, and many of us, almost all of us, I'm sure, know something about the physical violence that was done to our Lord. They will be allowed to do that, but only because the Father allows it. You may remember Pilate saying to the Lord, he says, "Don't you know I have the power to crucify you?" And the Lord looked him square in the eye and said, "You have absolutely no power over me unless it's given to you from above. Unless God the Father gave it to you, you have no authority over me whatsoever." And what a just beautiful, humble picture of our Lord just saying, "Yeah, but I'm still going to allow you to do it." Even though right in his hands he had the power of deity, if he could have used at any time. Even in his humanity, he was the strongest man who ever lived. He's the only man who has a perfect body. His muscles, his bone structure, his sinews, his tendons, everything in him is absolutely perfect. No sin nature in there. So he's the strongest man who ever lived. He could have broke the chains that held him, but he did not. He could have come right off that cross when they tempted him to, but he did not. Because he came here for a purpose. He came here to serve, not to be served. He came in to seek and save those who were lost. And so no one can do violence to us unless God the Father allows it. At the time of the crucifixion, God the Father allowed it. And in allowing that unbelievable violence upon our Lord was to give each and every one of us just a little glimpse of what it might have been like for the Lord to die for the sins of the whole world. But anyway, the Lord here at this hour is not in any danger because his hour has not come. So he says in verse 32, Jesus answered them. It actually means that he has a response for them. His response is, "I showed you many good works from the Father. From which of them are you stoning me?" And the Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." Now there's a whole lot of wrong things here, and it's going to be fun to point them out. First, he says, I showed you, first he's got an answer for him, and he says, I showed you many good works. And he certainly did. There's multiple miracles revealed in the Word of God, but the two major ones that were done right outside the temple, and one was done both on the Sabbath, and that's going to be important here. It was the healing of the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, done on the Sabbath, and the healing of the blind man that we just saw in John chapter 9, the man who was blind since birth, also done on the Sabbath. And this is what is really, really ticking off the Pharisees, is the fact that this guy is messing with their pet Sabbath. You see, the Jews had taking this beautiful time that God had devised for His people to rest and to reflect on all the great works that God had done for Him. That's what the Sabbath was to be about. He told them not to do any work because for that day they were to relax and just enjoy themselves and reflect on everything that God had done for them. And that's a beautiful thing. All of us should do that. All of us should have a day or a couple hours a day, whenever, that you should just, you know, stop what you're doing and just absolutely just reflect, whether it's in prayer or whether you're just thinking about it in your mind, of all the great things that God has done for you in the past. All the things, all the difficulties He's gotten you out of, all the problems He's gotten you out of, all the things He's saved you from. So, and it's a wonderful reminder that whatever you're going through now, yeah, the Lord's going to deliver me from this too. Of course He is. He's immutable. He doesn't change. And we all should do that. We should reflect on that. But the Jews were given a certain day to do that. And of course, that was Saturday, the Sabbath. But the religious folk took that and they absolutely perverted it and distorted it, like Satan always does to everything that God gives. He perverts it. And it was perverted into a great day of tabooism. And we have studied it in the past. I didn't prepare anything for it here. But, you know, it was a day where you couldn't spit on the ground. You know, they came up with the silliest rules. And that was part of the reason they were really angry at Jesus for healing the blind man in John 9, because he actually did spit, and that was against the Sabbath. You weren't supposed to pretty much do anything. And they had twisted it. God didn't say not do anything. He said don't work. I mean, that's like you calling in sick to work. You don't sit somewhere and do absolutely nothing. It's like, don't work that day. That's what He was telling them not to do. So He has actually done something that has taken this away from them, healing these two men on the Sabbath. It has opened the eyes of the other Jews that are under the power, under the thumb of these religious Jews that, you know, maybe this Sabbath isn't about what they're saying it is. You know, this, what just beautifully happened here, two amazing miracles happened on a day that we're supposed to reflect on all the miracles that God has done in the past on our behalf. So like the 10 plagues in Egypt that got us out of Egypt, what God did for us in the desert, what God defeated our enemies in Canaan, in the Promised Land, and gave us this nation. We're supposed to reflect on all of that. And here is this man who's claiming to be God, who's claiming to be the Messiah, is doing this on the day that we're supposed to be thinking about those exact things. And when that happens, now they're... What he's doing is he's attacked the Pharisees' special day. Because, see, if you're a Pharisee on the Sabbath, you get to walk around looking at everybody, seeing what they're doing and what they're not doing. Because it's up to your authority. I mean, you walking down the street, you see somebody spit, you can go right up to them and discipline them. You know, to the Pharisees, Saturday was their day of great power. And Jesus has taken away some of that power, and they can't stand it. They can't stand it. So they resort to, they don't care what he says, because here he's going to say he's God. And I'm going to point this out in a second, but you see, according to Jewish law, if you're going to convict someone of blasphemy, you have to prove it. You can't just say, God put this in his law, because, you know, just like we have in the laws in the United States, in our judicial system, there are checks and balances, so one person can't accuse someone falsely. You know, if I hate your guts for some reason, I can't just accuse you of doing something. I need proof. I need evidence. And the same was true in the Jewish law, except their evidence was even much, much more stringent than ours is. There was no such thing as DNA evidence or all of that. But in their law, there was, in the Mosaic law that God devised for them to run their courts, there was none of this circumstantial evidence kind of thing going on either. You needed to have two or three eyewitnesses to a crime. And if it could be proven by two or three eyewitnesses, then the punishment could be given. Now for blasphemy, the punishment was stoning. It absolutely was. It's in Leviticus chapter 24, verse 16. That if you blasphemed under the law, it was death by stoning. So they see their opportunity there. They say, look, there we go. We got him. He said openly that he's God. Now we have a chance to stone him. But of course, Jesus, before he, either leaves, of course, they're not going to stone him because it's not his time, as we said. He says, now look, I've showed you many good works from the Father. Now notice the works are from the Father. I want to point that out. He doesn't use his deity when he performs miracles. Just like the Apostle Paul could perform miracles and Peter could perform miracles, the Lord was given a privilege or a power to perform miracles. So he did it from his humanity. And he said, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? So now he's putting it upon them. And see, this is beautiful because the good works actually prove that he's God and that he says that he is who he says he is. Now again, we know that he doesn't perform his good works from the power of his deity, but he is God. He is God and man. He's man in the flesh and he is deity. We know that. And so when he says, I and the Father are one, if he refers to his works now, he's saying, okay, here was a man who couldn't walk for over 40 years, and I gave him the power to walk. Here's another man who's been blind from birth. He never had the power to see, and that has never happened in human history, that someone was healed from that, and I did that. Let's bring that up. Which one of those are you stoning me for? Now, they're caught, but they have a good response. The Jews answered him and said, for a good work, we don't stone you. Because they can't say anything about them. They're proven. There have been hundreds, perhaps thousands of witnesses to the wonderful miracles that Christ has done. So they can't say anything against that. So they say, for a good work, we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you being a man make yourself out to be God. Now, for a man to say that he's God, obviously he's either an absolute crazy person, he's absolutely insane, or he is God. For someone to truly think they're God now, not someone that, may say, I'm God, and just kind of like whatever, but they don't really believe it. Maybe they're trying to fool someone into thinking they're God so that they can get something back from them. But for someone to say they're God and really believe it, that means they're absolutely insane, or they really are God. So the people who say of our Lord that, yeah, he was a great man, he was a great prophet. You know, the Muslims say this about the Lord. Yep, great prophet, very, very good man, very nice, very good, did a lot of good works, taught a lot of peace and charity and all of that. That's all nonsense. The man said he was God, and he believed it. Now, then he's a maniac if he's not God. And so you can't believe one, you can't have it both ways. But anyway, he says that he is God. Now, is it against the law, the Mosaic law, to claim to be God? Well, there's this law on blasphemy, but if God the Father made it against the Mosaic law to claim to be God, then when his son, being a man, came to planet Earth and claimed to be God, he would have been breaking the Mosaic law. So the Father does not make a part of the Mosaic law claiming that you can be, that you're God. First off, it's asinine. For anybody to claim to be God and not be that, I mean, how many witnesses do you need? I mean, really, if I claim to be God, all you got to do is call my mother, call anybody who knows me, who's known me for a day, who's seen me be me, and they'll absolutely be a perfect eyewitness that, nope, that dude is not God. So, for someone to claim to be God, it's ridiculous. But they cannot convict him of blasphemy unless they can prove it. And this is what works out so beautifully here. So when they say, first off, let's break this down. I kind of went a little tangential there, and I apologize. But let's break this down step by step. For a good work, we do not stone you. Now, that's what they say first. But that's a lie. That is totally a lie. The Pharisees deny that their attempted violence is not connected with the healing of the blind man on the Sabbath, nor the healing of the lame man on the Sabbath. But that's exactly what it is. He violated their pet taboo of legalism. The Sabbath was their favorite day, and this aroused their antagonism. And they've been trying to kill him ever since. The first time that they mention they want to kill him is back in John 5, where he does actually heal the lame man at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath. That's when they start saying, we got to kill this man. And so he has violated their pet taboo, and they want, this arouses their arrogance, their antagonism, and there's nothing worse than a legalistic religious person when you cross him, especially when he has a pet taboo for something. If you step on that taboo, they will resort to violence. And so, as I said, the penalty for blasphemy under the law was Leviticus 24:6, but they want to eliminate him, and they need an excuse. They can't do it for the good works, because the good works were proven to be authentic. When we looked at in John 9, the healing of the blind man since birth, they went and got the guy's parents, if you remember. And the parents came and said, yeah, this is our son, and yeah, he's been blind his whole life, and no, we don't know what the hell happened to him. We don't know why he can see now. They tried to disprove it. But you see, the blind man and everybody else who saw him get healed actually becomes a witness for the fact that Christ is God. So they can't use the works themselves against him. They can't. And this, it turns out wonderful, because if the Mosaic law is followed properly here, the Jews have to be convinced that he's God. You see, God set it up this way. God had it all set up for the first advent. Naturally, the Mosaic law and its laws of jurisprudence were a benefit, a great benefit, to the prosperity of the nation of Israel. But it's also set up for this moment, for this time, especially when he goes through his six unfair trials at the crucifixion, that it's set up that if they actually follow the law as it's written, as Moses wrote it, under being inspired by God, Christ is proven as deity, according to their law. And so what God had done for them is say, like, he set up the law saying, look, I'm going to say, here comes my son, he's a man, he's going to claim to be deity, but if you follow my law and go through the legality of it and bring in the proper witnesses, you're going to be convinced that he's God, and then you're going to know that he's the Messiah, you're going to believe in him for eternal life, and you're going to be saved. You see, so, but the problem is not the law. The problem's not the law at all. The law is perfect. The problem is the execution of the law by evil, religious, fallen men. The problem is their distortion of the law by evil, religious, fallen men. I find it beautiful here. The law would have absolutely proven that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. So let's continue. The Pharisees, because of their implacability, wanted him eliminated, and they're trying to use this as an excuse. These people are not seeking information. They don't care about information. They wanted him to condemn himself. And this is again important. He says, I and the Father are one. In other words, he is saying, I'm God, and they call it blasphemy. Therefore, he is condemning himself. No one is condemning him. They're actually trying to execute him under the violation of the law of blasphemy for condemning himself. But here's the thing. According to Jewish law, a person cannot condemn himself. Again, you need two or three eyewitnesses. A person can't condemn himself. A person can't go to the Jewish court and say, look, I killed so-and-so, I'm guilty, execute me. They would say, no, we're not going to. Because no one can do that. You cannot convict or condemn yourself. So, and they continue, and because thou being a man, and always being a man, make yourself to be God. They are claiming that Jesus, by speaking, made himself God, and he is. Of course he is, we know that, but under Jewish law, they cannot condemn him for it. And that's the key here. By Jewish law, they cannot condemn him for it. By Jewish law, Jesus cannot be convicted by his own testimony. Now, they know this, but they don't care. You see, if they follow the Mosaic law, they're going to find out for themselves that he's God. But they don't care. They don't care about the law. They don't care about the Mosaic law. They're always saying Moses is our father. They don't care about Moses. What they care about is their own selves. They care about their own elevation. They care about their own power. They care about their own approbation. That's all they care about. And so he can't be convicted by his own testimony. So, but they try anyway. A person could only be convicted by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Under Jewish law, they must prove that what Jesus said is not true. They cannot kill him unless they prove that what he has said is not true. They can't do it because his miracles prove that he's God. They can't pull in the eyewitnesses, because the eyewitnesses are going to say, yeah, I saw him heal the blind man, and I've known that blind man for years. He's been blind since birth. I've known that. I've seen him begging on the steps of the temple day in and day out for the last 10 years. I've seen him there. And that's the man. And this Jesus that you're claiming has blasphemed, he healed him. You see, he can't bring in that witness. It destroys the case that they want to make. But again, if they follow the Mosaic law and bring in those witnesses, the miracles are going to prove that he is God. So they can't prove it by legitimately using the law. They've got to distort the law. And certainly, I mean, think about it. How often does mankind do that? And it happens all the time, probably every day in our judicial system, and it's no different here. The prosecution in the Sanhedrin must prove that Jesus is not God. Now think about that. And by the way, this court should have been taking place in the Sanhedrin. When they pick up stones, they can't. Again, it's another violation of Jewish law for them to just stone him without being brought to court. And the court would have been in the Sanhedrin, not on Solomon's porch. In Solomon's porch, there's no court there. So they can't do that here. Again, they're violating the Mosaic law. And it just brings out again that people who reject Jesus Christ, people who attack you for loving Jesus Christ and having a peace and a life that goes beyond understanding, they don't care about the truth. They don't. They are disgusted or they hate you because you have peace and they don't. They don't like you because you have a confidence about you and they don't. They've been searching for it. And when you say to them, I have what I have because of Jesus Christ, they get even angrier because they don't care about the truth. They are fooled by the big lie that they can do all of this on their own. And when they see you relying on God to get it done, it really does tick them off. People do it to us all the time, and they will distort the law, not Mosaic law, but anything. They will distort the truth. They will come up with lies. They'll believe half-truths and half-lies just so they can sleep at night and put you down. It's always, always going to happen to us. If you're not used to it by now, get used to it. But always take great comfort that the Lord Jesus Christ just dealt with this every single day. And he's going to die for these people we got about 2 months to go here before the cross. In about 2 months, he's going to die for these people. And just when we're reminded of that, that should always give us great comfort in dealing with that sort of thing. So they are not in court, so they have to prove in court. Now, how do you prove someone's God? That's a real good question. If someone says, I'm God, well, how do you prove it? Or how do you disprove it? Now, of course, if you saw someone like me live my day and commit a sin or, you know, whatever you've seen me do, it's easy. It's easy to do it for me. But how do you do it for the Lord? How do you prove that he's God? You do by the miracles. And so they cannot prove that Jesus was guilty of blasphemy until they establish the fact that he is not God. But they won't do it because if they bring in the evidence, the more they bring it in, then the more it's going to be demonstrated in the court that he is God. So they won't take him to the court. They just want to end it here. They want to cream him with stones here. So the religious, by the way, religious Christians, as I said in context, but I have a point written on this, so I will read it. By the way, Christians, religious Christians, will do this too, to you. They'll judge you without the facts, because they don't care about them. They'll malign you. They'll gossip about you. They'll assume the worst about you, and they'll dislike you without a cause. If you're a grace believer and you bump into legalism at any point or religiosity, whether it's a Christian or non-Christian, they're going to judge you. Absolutely. It's without a doubt. They're going to judge you. They're going to condemn you. And when you try to describe to them the facts, they don't care about the facts. Just like these guys don't. They don't care about the facts. They have one thing and one thing in mind, self. It's the thinking of Satan, and that's how he has made his entire cosmic system revolve around itself. In Cosmic One, you know, we have devised the cosmic system into two types. In Cosmic One, it is absorption with self, and in Cosmic Two, it's absorption with religion, which is just another pathway of getting absorbed with yourself. And so it is self, 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 and the whole cosmic system is around it. People without Christ cannot see the lies of the cosmic system because they don't have the Spirit, they don't have the Word of God, and even if they do hear the Word of God, they can't understand it according to 1 Corinthians 2:14. It's nonsense to them. But to the born-again believer, the cosmic system is full of lies, and you can see them, and you don't fall for them, so you become a person who lives in grace, just like our Lord did here. What's he doing here? He's walking along the portico of Solomon, minding his own business. And by the way, he's going to say to them, look, if you don't believe me, fine. You don't want to believe in me, fine. But why are you going to kill me for it? Why do you got to go so far as to kill me? Look, if you've seen my works, you've seen my miracles, you just saw me heal that blind man, and you don't want to believe in me, that's fine. You go your way, I'll go mine. There's nothing I can do about that. God has given you a free will. But to turn around and pick up stones to kill me, well, what is your reason for that? Now, of course, they cannot establish the fact they cannot establish the fact that he has blasphemed because Jesus has demonstrated that he is God. The religious crowd deny the Father's evidence, hence this false court, which isn't in a courtroom at all, is out of order by rejecting evidence of the primary witness who is the Father. There are, as I said, in Jewish law, there need to be two or three witnesses. And for the Lord Jesus Christ, there are all three. God the Father is the primary witness. God the Son is the second witness. And the miracles become the third witness. So in this mock trial, as well as the six trials that the Lord would face right before he goes to the cross, the law of God performed beautifully. It would have performed beautifully. It would have shown that he is God. But it isn't the law that's at fault. It's the evil of people who have distorted the law. Anyone could say they were God and could not be convicted. When the Lord, this is not in the Mosaic law that you can't say that you're God. When the Lord gave the law to Moses, he certainly understood that his son's claims would be put to the test. And if the Pharisees had strictly followed the Mosaic law, they would have proven Christ to be God by means of the law. They say you claim to be God. That's blasphemy. We're going to stone you. However, if we go to the court and gather witnesses, the witnesses, more than three, will testify that he healed the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, that he healed the blind man outside of the temple steps, and if anyone had been traveling with the Lord, might have seen him feed the 5,000, might have seen him cast demons out of people, might have seen all kinds of healings that he had done, or walked on water, whatever. They could have seen all of that, and they would have just proved that he is God. And so, if God's law is followed, his son is seen to be who he is. I'd like to carry this over into the church age doctrine, because we no longer live in the Mosaic law. But in church age mystery doctrine, if we don't distort it, if we just follow it, you see, like if they followed the Mosaic law, they would have found God. But they didn't. They rejected the law. The law is designed. It's a tutor. It was to lead them to God. And right here, during these trials, in their desire to kill Jesus Christ, they would have actually seen him to be who he is. And by the way, some of the Pharisees did see him, Joseph of Arimathea being one. Nicodemus, most people believe, became a believer. There were some who did, but for the most part, they did not. Now take this over to church age doctrine. If we don't distort the church age doctrine, if we don't distort the mystery doctrine, we take it for what it is, what God's will is, not put our will on top of God's will, not try and distort it, then we will be led closer and closer to God. So, it's a beautiful analogy there. Yeah, I mean, it's going to be the same. If you just don't distort it, don't put your own will on that, your own desires on the plan of God. God has a will. God has a purpose for your life. If you just humbly take that in, learn what that is, and follow that purpose, you will get closer and closer to God. Now, if some other person claimed to be God, there would be no witnesses of miracles because there would be no miracles. So only Christ, only for Christ could this have worked, of course, because he's the only member of the human race who was ever God. So you might remember that we were in John 8 in the past, that Christ presented the first two witnesses that needed to prove a matter under Jewish law. He said in John 8:18. I'll just read it here in John 8:18. He says, I am he who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. Those are the first two witnesses. I am he who bears witness of myself, God the Son, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me, God the Father. The miracles, therefore, become the third witness. And the Gospel of John is full of these witnesses. There's three main witnesses, but now we have all kinds of people who are witnesses of those witnesses. They've witnessed the miracles, they've witnessed the teachings of the Lord, and recognize that no one has spoken the word of God like he ever did. They recognize the prophecy of what has been given in the Old Testament, and therefore the witness of the Father. And especially the Apostle John, who is writing this gospel, is an eyewitness to all of this. And he writes near the second to last chapter, and we've seen this before, but we have to keep going back to this to remind us of why we're studying the Gospel of John. Go forward, John 20, verse 29. John 20, verse 29. Jesus said to him, now this is to Thomas. He's saying this to Thomas, who has now believed because he's seen the nail prints. He said to him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they who do not see and yet believed. Now that includes you and me. Blessed or happy are those who have believed and not seen. These apostles, they've seen him. Every one of them has seen him. I think that they had to, for all that they went through, to go all the way to the end of their lives, all of them being murdered for the cause of Christ, all the suffering that all of them endured. I think that they needed to see the Lord, and that's just my personal opinion. I got no scripture on that. But for you and me who have never seen him, and yet you believe in him, yet you live your life for him, yet you know that there's no other way of life yet that comes through him, blessed are you. And blessed means happy. It means it's actually a plural word that means happiness. It's the many blessings of God. And you should really comfort yourself in that. I know a lot of us are constantly doing self-evaluations to see where we are in the Christian way of life. I think we do it too much, in my personal opinion. And we really, really just glare at the flaws, and we kind of overlook the good stuff and go, yeah, yeah, yeah. But then we glare at the flaws, you know. And, you got to overlook that stuff. I'm not saying overlook it and say that, no, it doesn't need to be improved. Of course it does. But it'll be improved by God. You always remember that he's the shepherd, we're the sheep. There's nothing we can do for our flaws. Cast sheep can't pick themselves back up. The shepherd has to. The sheep that has the nasal fly that's laid eggs in its nose, which can go to the brain. And you know, that's kind of, if you remember in Psalm 23, that was a great analogy to some of the lies that we can sometimes believe. It's the shepherd that has to put the ointment on to clean that. And of course, that's the Word of God and the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. Excuse me. So that's what we've got to do, is just focus on that. But I think you've really got to consider, you've got to really consider how blessed you are, because you truly do know the Lord as the Lord, as your Lord. That's a wonderful thing. And that's what this gospel is about. I mean, it's a beautiful gospel. It's, you know, my favorite. But it's beautiful in the fact that it just reconfirms again and again and again who our Lord is. There's no technical doctrines in here about the spiritual life. That's in Ephesians, like what we're doing in Ephesians. That's when I study for Ephesians, it's a whole different feeling than when I'm studying for John. John is more about, you know, just believing in the Lord and rejoicing in Him being a shepherd, and you know, everything's going to be fine. He's the powerful one. He has us all in His hand. No one can snatch Him out. They're all encompassing big doctrines that really apply to all the doctrines that we learn. You know, like if we're learning in Ephesians, election and predestination, we note that that's equal for all believers, and that, you know, would tie into a doctrine like we're seeing here in John, that the shepherd is shepherd of all. So since he's shepherd of all, he doesn't look at one sheep and say, well, I'm going to elect you to more privilege than I am to sheep A over here is more than sheep B. He can't do that. You know, he's the shepherd of all of us. That's why a lot of the times the John and Ephesians kind of couple together, but Ephesians is more detailed and more technical. This is more big picture. So anyway, verse 30 says, many other signs in John 20:30, many other signs therefore Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which were not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may, it's a potential, have life in His name. That's not just eternal life, friends. That's life in time, where we can live the resurrection life as if we're already in heaven. That's the Zoe life, the life with Christ, our life that's hid with Christ in heavenly places. These things have been written in this book so that you may do that. See, when we believe, yeah, He's the Christ, and then the more we study this book, the more you're motivated that I want life in His name. Not in my name, not in anything else. I want life in His name. I want that life. And that's the motivation. The Gospel of John is going to continue to motivate us to do that. That's why I will continue to teach it until we're done with it. I don't care how long it takes. So let's close in prayer. Father, thank You for the opportunity to study and take in Your Word. We thank You, Father, that You have been our Father since eternity past. Thank You for the gift of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank You for another beautiful day in which we can grow a little more in Your grace and knowledge. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.